The village was all depressed last week because Denny didn't have a joke. And I had one, but I left the book upstairs, so we'll have to save it for next week. It was really a good one, too. It's part of our attempt to be a little bit more soft around the edges, a little bit more, yeah, something like that. So, all right, it is the custom here at our church that on the first Sunday of the year, the sermon is one where we take some time to exhort everyone to be a better member. Done that every year, all right? I usually yell at you about such things as church attendance, tithing, participating in the work days, serving in the nursery, getting to church on time, not being burdensome, the need for teachers to complete their homework assignments, and so forth. Just part of the list. And I always like these sermons because they're easy to prepare. I think I could just come up here and just go for it. But usually little, if anything, ever comes from them. The same people only come once a month, still only come once a month. The same people come in 20 minutes late, still come in late. You know, nobody signs up for nursery duty. So the method of crabbing about these things doesn't seem to work very well. So I thought this year I would try something different. Positive reinforcement. But I couldn't think of anything. I don't know how to do positive reinforcement. Don't have a clue about it. So I guess we'll have to skip that sermon for this year and try again for January of 2008. Once we get into the new building, we won't have any more of those problems, will we? Right? All right. If Brian, if you could get the lights, we're going to use the slides today, just the front ones. There you go. Let's therefore continue with our series on God is love, which I'm much more eager to talk about anyway. As mentioned earlier, there are two handouts available for you this morning. One consists of two pages, front and back, and deals with the main points that we've covered up to this time and would be useful as a review. And therefore, since you have that available, we're not going to take time for review this morning, not too much. The other is a one-page handout, front and back, and it deals with the material I plan to cover today. And that will be more or less the format that we'll be using from now on, where you have ample room for note-taking. Some people just like to sit back and listen and just look at the slides and not be distracted by having to write things down. That's fine. I'm a little bit more that way myself. Others have, on occasion, have asked me to make handouts available, so I thought I would give this a try and would appreciate any feedback you might want to give me on this, because there's a little bit extra time involved, a little bit more extra wear and tear on the copier, and you know, paper costs like 1 cent each, and that all adds up. And so, just kidding around here. So, if it's beneficial, glad to do it. Just would welcome your comments from time to time. All right, and these, just a little side note here, these handouts could be useful for the annual quiz at the end of the summer. All right, 2 weeks ago, Christmas Eve Sunday, where we left off, we spent some time looking at the love found within the Trinity. We considered various passages that gave us insight into the Father's love for the Son and the Son's love for the Father and the participation of the Holy Spirit, who himself is the Spirit of love, insight into what we might call the relationship. For that is what it is, perfect love, perfect communion, the standard by which all relationships are measured by. From there, we looked at how this love that is shared between the members of the Godhead has been turned outward toward mankind, especially in the Father sending his Son and in the Son laying down his life to atone for our sins. We looked at how each member of the Trinity fulfills a specific role in order to bring about such a great salvation. And therefore, this salvation that we enjoy by God's grace is a gift of love from the Father, from the Son, and from the Holy Spirit. Indeed, salvation not only reveals that God is triune, but also proceeds from that reality. Now, the material that was covered that day admittedly was a bit ambitious. I went through it too fast. I tried to present too much. Some of it was pretty technical. And, you know, partway through the sermon, I realized that I lost the attention of a good number of folks. And so, unfortunately, the content didn't have the impact that I had hoped. However, again, the main points there are in the handout, and if you couldn't follow along that Sunday, I'm confident you'll be able to by just sitting down and reading through that, and it'll only take you about 10 minutes. Today I want to continue on with building the foundation, addressing a few different subjects that are all related to this core truth that God is love. This will set us up quite well for what I intend to share next week. Let's start by going back to this argument from logic that was proposed back in the 12th century. To paraphrase it, we could just simply state the following. Fullness of divinity cannot exist without the fullness of goodness. Fullness of goodness cannot exist without the fullness of love. There cannot be any fullness of love unless there is a plurality of persons. And all persons in the plurality must be equal in every way for this love to be given and received supremely. This is basically a philosophical argument used to make the case for the unity of the Trinity, for the distinctions of the three persons, for the divinity of the three persons, and for the fact that perfect, supreme love does indeed exist, and that it can only exist in God and must exist in God. That said, with that behind us now, or under us, let's consider for a few moments the depth of this great love, this complete unity. You and I have a difficult time comprehending the perfect and supreme love within the relationship because there isn't really anything that we can exactly compare it to or relate it to. There are certain factors that not only prevent us from experiencing the same kind of unity that is present within the Trinity, but also keeps us from understanding it. First, there is the problem of course, communication. We do not have direct access to each other's minds, and so we must use some sort of medium to convey our thoughts and intentions to one another. We therefore speak words, we write out our thoughts in paper or punch them out on a keyboard, we use sign language, or we could even poke away on something using Morse code. We even communicate using facial expressions and body language. Touch can also be a means of communication, and so on. But any such medium, whatever it might be, will obviously have limitations. Though these are usually adequate for sufficient communication, at least most of the time, what we would call pure communication would be virtually impossible. And anything less than pure becomes vulnerable to all sorts of problems. Just consider for a moment all the fights between husbands and wives because of miscommunication. It is the first chapter in marriage counseling books. Even in a church body, there are often times when people get upset because they misunderstand something said. Motives come into question. People read between the lines. People get their feelings hurt or feel threatened or whatever. Something was said that shouldn't have been, or something should have been said that wasn't, or something wasn't said clearly. Or somebody didn't take the effort to listen like they should have. Or the timing of what was said was bad. Or whatever, a number of factors. This, of course, is not a limitation that hinders the relationships within the Trinity. Communication between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit is absolutely pure and perfect. There is, in the truest sense of the words, a meeting of the minds. Secondly, very similar, there is the matter of having different experiences. I cannot totally identify with what Dave and Deanna went through 5 years ago last November, nor can I really know the thoughts and the feelings that they still carry because of Adeline's loss. Along that line, most of us have not been the victims of racial prejudice. Many of us have not gone through a broken marriage. With those who have gone through things like this, we are unable to really get inside the other person's head. And this inability to fully identify with others affects not only our communication, but also our ability to become one in unity. Here's a perfect example of this. The worst thing a husband can say in the delivery room when trying to empathize with his wife is to say, "You can do this. I know what you're going through." All right. Whatever tender, intimate, precious bonding they may have enjoyed in the hospital has now vanished completely. Regardless of how sincere his motives may have been, he is about to get some fiery words hurled at him. "You have no idea what I'm going through." All right. We each bring our own set of unique experiences and feelings and prejudices into any relationship we have, and we commonly call this baggage. In the Godhead, however, this problem does not occur. Each member of the Trinity shares in the experience of the others. There's actually a word that theologians use for this. I have a hard time pronouncing it. It's something like perichoresis, and it goes along this line. It refers to the inner penetration of life and personality within the Godhead, that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are bound together in such a close unity that the life of each flows through each of the others, and each has access to the thoughts and experiences of the others. And so probably the best way for us to think of this is a very, very strong sense of human empathy. A third separating factor among human beings, and it's certainly the obvious one here, it has to do with this preoccupation that we have with ourselves. My needs, my wants, my problems, which makes it difficult to focus on and understand and empathize with someone else's needs and wants and problems. To really understand the other person, you know, requires the ability to walk a mile in his shoes. Actually, to walk 1,000 miles in his shoes, if not more. But even if we could do something like that, we would not want to. But again, this is not something that bogs down the members of the Trinity. Each are completely secure in themselves. Each are supremely other-oriented. Each are able to identify fully with the experience of the others and want to. There is nothing to distract them from this. This preoccupation with ourselves is obviously the result of our fallen sinful nature, something that drives our selfishness and therefore cripples us, hinders us from giving and sharing of the same kind of perfect love that is found in the Trinity. For there, in the relationship, there are no limitations, no sin, selfishness, insecurity, poor communication, baggage, all these things and more are simply not issues. And again, the unity is not only perfect and pure and complete, it is also more than that. It is rich and glorious, enjoyed mutually by all, and is enjoyed fully and truly. And it is this very unity that Jesus, in his prayer to the Father in John 17, longs for regarding his followers, where he says, "May they be one even as we are one. May they be brought to complete unity." And so this unity of love that we're looking at here within the Godhead is our foundation. It is our model. That's why we're taking time to look at it. Though we may not be able to attain it fully on this side of the resurrection, it is the goal we are to pursue and be diligent in working toward. And it is certainly what we will enjoy once our salvation is fully consummated in the new heavens and the new earth. More on that particular point in the coming weeks. Let's now consider God's love from the perspective of his goodness. We'll spend the rest of the time today on that and actually into next week. Indeed, it is difficult to separate the two virtues. How can something be good unless it is rooted in love? And how can there be love unless it brings good to another? All this may seem basic and obvious, but the connection is worth looking at here. Getting a better grounding of God's goodness will help us in understanding what love really is and isn't. And this, of course, is critical for our understanding and appreciation of how his love for us in salvation, and furthermore, how we are to love others. Fullness of divinity cannot exist without the fullness of goodness, and fullness of goodness cannot exist without the fullness of love. The goodness of God can be seen in all of his relationships with all of his creatures. It is especially demonstrated in what we call his moral attributes, that is, purity, integrity, and all the various and complex characteristics that are identified as his love. When we speak of God's goodness, we are referring to something that he is, not merely a function that he performs. Goodness is not something that God possesses in the sense that he got it from somewhere, as though there is some kind of goodness apart from him that exists independently, or some external standard of good that he lives up to. Rather, God is the standard. Goodness does not and cannot exist apart from God. He is the standard because he is the author, the source of goodness. Anything that is truly good is only good because God is good. In fact, you can't even define goodness, not really define it, not truly, without acknowledging God in some way, at least implying his goodness to some degree. It would be like trying to explain what liquid is without using the word wet. God is that which is behind all that is good, for what is good is only good because God is the one who has declared it good. Therefore, a very simple and workable definition of good is simply this: that which God approves of. There is no higher standard of goodness than God's own character and his approval of whatever is consistent with that character. Nonetheless, God, in his great mercy here, has given us some reflection of his own sense of goodness, so that when we evaluate things in the way God created us to evaluate them, we will also approve what God approves and delight in those things in which he delights. He's given us this ability, as when we witness the acts of unselfishness in others. We have built in us a sense of what is good and not good. It certainly needs to be fine-tuned and conformed into God's standard. That's the reason for the Bible. But approving what God approves and delighting when he delights, that's all part of our apprehending this goodness of God. And because God is the final standard of good, we must realize, therefore, that all that God is and does is good and worthy of our approval, what we call praise, everything. All right, so with the philosophical groundwork behind us, let's look at some of the specific characteristics or virtues of God's goodness. Different theologians will group these virtues together in different ways, but when it comes down to it, it's really pretty much the same. The conclusion is, anyway, I have found Erickson's system of organizing these to be the easiest to follow and the easiest to remember, so that will be the method that I will be using here. When we say that God is good, we are addressing a number of God's intrinsic qualities, namely, again, his moral purity, his integrity, and his love. Though, again, we could just as easily put love at the top and arrange everything else under it. Since our primary interest is on the characteristic of his love, we will spend more time on that one, and we'll actually save that discussion for next week. Today we will cover his moral purity and integrity, which sets the stage for the discussion of his love. All right, everyone following me so far? If you're dozing off, this is a time to sit back up straight and get on with it. Ready? For visitors, yes, I'm this crabby every Sunday. Just sorry. All right. What? Let's begin with God is holy. We're going to start with his moral purity. By moral purity, we are referring to God's absolute freedom from anything wicked or evil. He is perfectly pure, impeccable, and it includes the dimensions of holiness, righteousness, and justice. So let's start with God's holiness. There are two basic aspects to God's holiness. The first is his uniqueness. He is totally separate from all creation. The uniqueness is affirmed in Exodus 15. Who among the gods is like you, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders? Similar expressions of the loftiness and exaltedness and the splendor of God can be found throughout all the Bible. The other aspect of God's holiness is his absolute purity or goodness. He is untouched and unstained by the evil in the world. He does not, of course, in any sense participate in it. The key expression here is set apart. He is set apart from all moral wickedness, so much so that he is unable to even tolerate the presence of evil. God is perfect in all that he is. Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrong. And when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. From Job, it is unthinkable that God would do wrong, that the Almighty would pervert justice. I, the Lord your God, am holy. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy mountain, for the Lord our God is holy. As we see here in this last verse, worship and reverence are natural consequences of seeing God in his perfection, purity, and holiness. Correct views of the holiness of God lead to correct views of sin, humility, contrition, and confession. They all flow from a scriptural view of the holiness of God. While it is certainly more pleasant in church to talk about God's compassion and charity, the holiness of God is to be given its rightful place as well. And because you cannot truly say that God is good until you can say that God is holy. Next, God is righteous. Holiness refers to God's complete separation from all that is evil. Righteousness refers to how the perfect holy God relates to his creation. This is, as it were, God's holiness applied to his relationships with others. One might say it is how God lives by his own rules. He measures up to his own standard. He is the expression in action of what he requires of others. He deals with us in a righteous way. His law, his word, his will, His works are as perfect as he is. Jeremiah, but let him who boast about this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises kindness, justice and righteousness on earth. For in these I delight, declares the Lord. Excuse me. The righteousness of God means that the law of God, being a true expression of his nature, is as perfect as he is. Consider these words from Psalm 19, a passage that we often read together here as a public confession. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The ordinances of the Lord are sure and altogether righteous. In other words, God commands only what is right, and obedience to his commands will have a positive effect upon those who obey. But the main point here in God's righteousness is this. God always acts in accordance with what is right and is himself the final standard of what is right. Thirdly, relating to his moral purity is the justice of God. This is very similar to his righteousness, and actually in the original languages, both words have the same root. Whereas the righteousness of God emphasizes the fact that God relates to us according to his holiness, the justice of God emphasizes the fact that God requires the same of us. Not only does God himself act in conformity with his law, but he also administers his kingdom in accordance with it. That is, he requires others to conform to the law. Familiar passages that speak to this. Leviticus 11, I am the Lord who brought you up out of Egypt to be your God. Therefore, be holy because I am holy. And the words of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, be perfect, therefore, even as your heavenly Father is perfect. Justice is holding creation to the standards of his moral purity. If God didn't, then our actions would mean nothing. And if our actions mean nothing, then neither do our lives. Okay? You follow that? God holds us to the standards of his moral purity. If he didn't, our actions would mean nothing. And if our actions don't mean anything, neither would our lives. It is this attribute of God in particular, his justice, the fact that he expects moral purity from us, that launches us into the whole subject, of course, of morals and ethics. God's perfection is the standard for our moral character. And therefore, you cannot have a meaningful discussion or debate about moral issues like abortion or homosexuality or racial prejudice or so on unless you're willing to anchor your points in the fact that God is the standard. Otherwise, you're just trying to grab the wind. There is a just moral law. It is in that law that what is good and what is evil are determined, decided. And we will all be held accountable to that just moral law. And that accountability is what we call justice. And what anybody else might think about what is right and wrong doesn't matter. Throughout the Psalms, we find time and time again that the very foundations of God's throne itself, that is the basis of his sovereignty over the universe, is his holiness, his justice, his righteousness. God is truly just. He is impartial in his justice. He does not condemn the innocent nor clear the guilty. He doesn't punish with undue severity, but he does punish. If there is no punishment, there is no satisfaction of justice, and there is therefore no holiness. And without God's justice, there can be no way to ascribe ultimate worth or value to our actions, and therefore no way to give our lives any true meaning. Without a doubt, it is a terrifying and fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And so, mindful of God's justice, we are even more appreciative of the great act of love, one that was driven by God's justice. What God's justice demanded, a punishment for our sins, God's love provided, the sacrifice of his Son. The cross gives us a clear revelation of both God's wonderful, gracious, merciful, supreme love, and the horror and terror and dread and reality of his justice. And certainly we should keep this in mind when we partake of the Lord's table in a few minutes. Let's now look at the second major grouping, God's integrity. Here we will want to look briefly at his genuineness, his truthfulness or veracity, and his faithfulness. God's genuineness means that he is a real God. He doesn't merely exist in our imaginations. When we pray to Him, we are heard by a true living person who actually exists. In contrast to the many false gods that mankind has erected, the Lord is the true God. He is the living God, the King of the Eternal King. He is real. He is not fabricated. He is what He appears to be. He is what He claims to be. God has revealed truths about Himself so that He can be known. Therefore, our faith in Him is not blind. We don't have to guess or speculate about who He is. These other two passages here from 1 John and the Gospel of John make that quite clear as well. God's truthfulness or veracity. By this, we mean that God represents things as they really are, whether speaking of Himself or part of His creation. What God says is accurate and completely true. There are no errors, no lies, no imperfections, no ignorance, no mistakes. These are all contrary to His nature. Therefore, His words can be trusted. He who is the glory of Israel does not lie nor change His mind. We all know that God has complete knowledge of all things. This we call His omniscience. And we know that this complete knowledge is accurate and without error. Therefore, the omniscience of God combined with His veracity guarantees the truth of everything He tells us. That is, we can trust what He says is true because He is all-knowing and because He does not and cannot lie. All right, moving on to God's faithfulness. If God's genuineness is a matter of His being true and veracity is His telling the truth, then His faithfulness means that He proves true. That is, God keeps His promises, all of them. Because of His unlimited power, He would never commit Himself to do something that He couldn't pull off, so to speak. He never has to backpedal or revise what He said or renege on a promise. As Balaam said to Balak in Numbers, God is not a man that He should lie, nor a son of man that He should change His mind. Does He speak and then not act? Does He promise and not fulfill? Of course not. During our study on the book of Hebrews, we spent a good deal of time on the faithfulness of God. He, as we know, entered into a legal binding contract with us, what we call a covenant. And that covenant consists of various blessings and promises that we are to believe in and rely on, promises that we are to hold firmly to in times of doubt and temptation. And this we can do because of the faithfulness of God that we see in creation, in the act of creation, in the way He has dealt with His Old Testament saints through history, and by recognizing His very nature, one of genuineness, truthfulness, faithfulness, and integrity. God has sworn an oath to uphold His covenant, and it is impossible for Him to lie, to break it in any way. So, in summary, God's Himself is morally pure. Moral purity is the essence of His being. This we call holiness. In the way that God deals with His creation and relates to us is morally pure. This we call righteousness. And God holds His moral purity as the standard for us to follow. He expects us to be morally pure in all that we do. He holds us accountable for our actions. This we call God's justice. And even as God's goodness can be seen in His moral purity, so can it be seen in His integrity. God is a true God who does exist. He is what He claims to be. This we call His genuineness. He is truthful in all His ways, in all He says. He knows all things and does not lie. This we call His truthfulness. And God keeps His word. He fulfills His promises. He remains true. This we call faithfulness. So with these truths about God's goodness firmly set in place, we can now next week build on them, looking at His love, the real heart of the matter here. So let's at this time stand. With these qualities in mind, these attributes of God, let us consider our time around the Lord's table, where such virtues, of course, are to be remembered and proclaimed. For they are certainly evident in the act of redemption, the sacrificial death of our Savior, which is the subject of our communion hymn this morning. Who is this so weak and lowly? Who is this? Behold Him shedding drops of blood upon the ground. Who is this, despised, rejected, mocked, insulted, beaten, bound? Of course, we know the answer to that. Again, in the cross, we see the fullness of God's love and the fullness of His justice. Let's pray.